times we are so unholy. You are gloriously holy. And yet, Father, we desire to be holy people ourselves. You have called us in the Scriptures to be holy, even as You are holy. So help us, Father, we pray, to practically demonstrate holy lives, holy living, day by day as Christians. We thank You, Father, for this day, the Lord's Day. What a privilege for us to gather as Your people. Thank You for Your Word, which is before us. And as we continue in this Gospel of Mark, we desire to know more about our Lord Jesus Christ, to learn more of Him, He who Himself is absolute holiness. So, Father, thank You for bringing us together. We thank You for our time. We thank You for Your goodness and grace and mercy. We thank You for salvation in Christ Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins, the cleansing that is ours through the blood of the Lamb. And we desire, Father, to respond in grateful appreciation and thanksgiving for Your mercies and grace to us. So we commit ourselves to You. Take Your Word, and may the Holy Spirit be pleased to instruct us, to guide us, and to teach us, and to help us, we pray. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 29. The Gospel of Mark and the 29th verse, and we're going to read verses 29 through 39. And we want to consider tonight Jesus healing, praying, and preaching. Healing, praying, and preaching. Verse 29, Mark chapter 1, and immediately He left the synagogue, this is the synagogue in Capernaum, and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Mark's gospel is essentially a gospel about action, isn't it? It's about Jesus doing things, performing miracles, always on the move. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ actively involved in His messianic mission. This is what Mark in his gospel wants to bring to our attention, the activity of the Lord Jesus. And I would direct your attention tonight to these three simple activities, yet so profound are they not, in verses 29 through 39. Notice first of all, verses 29 through 34, we see Jesus healing. There's the case with Simon's mother-in-law, and then there are others who come who have various illnesses or diseases, and Jesus heals them. So we see Jesus healing. Secondly, verses 35 through 37, Jesus praying. And we see our Lord Jesus praying and needing to pray. And then finally, 38 and 39, we see Jesus preaching. Now we have to bear in mind that the Lord Jesus is occupied in these ministries, the healing ministry, praying, and certainly preaching all throughout His earthly life. If you go back to verses 14 and 15, Jesus officially began His ministry, didn't He, in verses 14 and 15, after His baptism, after His temptation. He comes into Galilee when John is arrested, and we immediately see the Lord Jesus proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. So we find the ministry of the Lord Jesus beginning in 14 and 15, and everything from this moment onwards is centered around the kingdom of God, the proclamation of that kingdom, and the requirements laid upon those who desire to enter the kingdom, namely repentance and faith. And so this is what Jesus will occupy himself with throughout this gospel that we have before us. Now we have seen, have we not, in 16 through 20, that Jesus sought out four fishermen to be his disciples. Two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew, and James and John. He called them with an effectual call, a call that they could not resist, a call that brought them to himself, "Come follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And then in verses 21 through 28, which we considered last week, Jesus came into the city of Capernaum. And this, of course, event took place after he had been in Nazareth in the synagogue in his hometown and was cast out, as it were, and disregarded and dishonored by them. Now he comes, verse 21, into Capernaum, and there on the Sabbath day he enters the synagogue and he begins to teach these people, and they are astounded at his authority because he is different to the scribes. He is completely unlike anything they've ever heard, and the teaching that he brings is full of authority. And then we have, of course, in these verses, the unclean spirit is cast out of this man, and everybody is amazed at what the Lord Jesus has been able to accomplish. So let's begin then in verses 29 through 34. First of all, Jesus healing. I want you to notice two things. There is, first of all, a specific occasion, verses 29 through 31. This specific occasion is the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, Simon's mother-in-law. Then there is a general occasion, verses 32 through 34. The whole city has come to be healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you will notice that it says in verse 29, Mark's favorite word, immediately. Now, immediately, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So here is our Lord Jesus coming out of the service in Capernaum from the synagogue. And Mark says he immediately went to the house of Simon and Andrew and entered into that house. And we find in this house that there is Simon's mother-in-law, and she is sick with a fever in verse 30. Now notice that the disciples tell Jesus immediately about her in verse 30, don't they? Again, usage of this word immediately. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And what follows in these verses is, by the way, the shortest account in the Gospels of Jesus healing someone. Just coming to Simon's mother-in-law, taking her by the hand, lifting her up, and she is completely healed. We do not read of any words that are spoken by Jesus. We do not read that he prayed over her or anything like that. He came to her, he took her by the hand, he lifted her up, and she was completely healed. So why do the disciples then occupy themselves with telling Jesus about Simon's mother-in-law? Well, bear in mind they have just witnessed something, haven't they? They've come out of the synagogue. Jesus has cast out the demon out of the man. The unclean spirit has been banished, overcome by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have heard his teaching. So they are in this frame of mind in verse 29 as they enter Simon's house. They have seen the power of the Son of God in conquering the powers of darkness and in triumphing over them. So what is a simple fever in one sense to this man who can just cast out unclean spirits? So they have seen Jesus do this, and they are confident now that Jesus can do something. Jesus certainly can do it, and we notice this usage of the word immediately. Verse 30, immediately they told Jesus about her. Why immediately? Because they have just previously seen what he did in the synagogue service at Capernaum. By the way, we become aware, do we not, for the first time, that Simon Peter is married. Because here it talks about the fact that he has a mother-in-law. And that, of course, means if you have a mother-in-law, you have a wife. And so Simon has a wife. This is, of course, contrary to Roman Catholic doctrine. And we also know the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, he says, do we not have the right, he and Barnabas, to take along with us a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas and Peter? So Peter was married, and obviously he went around and he took his wife with him as he ministered in the early church, according to what the Apostle Paul says. So we become aware in the Gospels that Peter has a wife. We're not told anything about her other than his mother-in-law is ill. We don't know much about her. We know nothing, in fact, from the Scriptures concerning Simon's or Peter's wife. Now, notice her condition. The Bible says that she has a fever. She lay ill with a fever. This word fever literally means being fevered. So she has a high temperature, no doubt. She is ill. She is not well. It is a serious condition. And you will notice that the Bible in the text considers the fever an illness and not a symptom of an illness. Okay, when we have fevers, it usually is symptomatic of something brewing. Maybe you're going to develop pneumonia, maybe you're going to go on to something, or flu, or whatever it is, but you get this fever, high temperature, and of course today we just pop a few pills or drink a bit of medicine, and just like that, we seem to recover. Not in these days. Not in these days. And the Bible says that she lay ill with a fever, and I take it from the passage that obviously this fever was serious enough to jeopardize her life. But she lay ill with a fever. And so what does Jesus do? Well, look at verse 31. He came, took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. So Jesus comes to her, takes her hand, lifts her up, the fever's gone, and she begins to serve them. Now, you know, in Mark's gospel, we have a number of healings, various healings by the Lord Jesus. And whenever he does these healings, he grasps the hand of an individual. Let me give you some verses. Mark 5:41, Mark 9:27. So someone is ill, Jesus grasps their hand and heals them. He lays hands on, that phrase, lays his hands on them. Mark chapter 5:23, Mark 6, Mark 7, and Mark 8 as well. You find this phrase being used. More than that, we see that Jesus touches individuals or is touched by others. So you remember that woman who had the issue of blood for many years. Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house to see Jairus' daughter who was ill and who subsequently then died. And in the midst of their journey, this woman comes and touches the garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, who touched me? Okay, so people were either touching Jesus to be healed or Jesus touched them and they were healed. But here, Simon's mother-in-law is lying down. Notice that she is lying down. She's ill with a fever. Jesus lifted her up. He raised her up and she recovered. And there are similarities, by the way, between this healing of the Lord Jesus and the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. Our Lord Jesus came to her, took her hand, spoke words to her, Talita kumai, little girl, arise, and she arose, and she was well and alive. Now, incidentally, the Jairus' daughter who was raised, on that occasion, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, right? And here it's Peter and Andrew, his brother, and James and John. And how significant is it that Scripture mentions Peter, James, and John? Not so much Andrew, but Peter, James, and John. These three were always, it seems, in the forefront of what Jesus was doing. When Jesus went on the Mount of Transfiguration, there is Peter, James, and John. We beheld his glory, they would attribute both Peter and John in their writings many years later. There we saw, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So they were privileged on many accounts to see Jesus at work, to see Jesus in action, to see Jesus healing. They saw it with their eyes. And certainly Simon Peter has a vested interest, does he not, in his mother-in-law who lies ill. Jesus immediately, they, I assume the disciples, tell him about her, and he comes to her and he heals her. Now, what is interesting about this is notice how complete a recovery this is. She gets up and she began to serve them. Isn't that interesting? You know, if you or I recover from an illness. There's no ways I'm getting out of bed for a while. It takes me time to recover. Okay, the next day I may be a little bit weaker. I feel better, but I'm still weak. And it takes me a few days to feel that I've gotten over flu or whatever it is. And our hospitals are full of people like this, aren't they? Why are they in hospital? Well, they've had their surgery and now they are recovering. What is this process of recovering? It's here's you are better, but you can still get better more and more. And so there's this process of recovery. Not so with this woman. It's instantaneous healing, and she feels perfect, as it were, and she can get up immediately and begin to serve them. It's a remarkable account, isn't it? And how careful Mark is to record these little details for us, which point us in the direction of a complete and total healing. And the proof of her healing is simply, of course, she began to serve them at the table or whatever it was. Unlike our recovery. So this is total healing. This is a complete healing. Now, is not this very different to the healings that we have today, supposedly? Healings have today, well, who knows if the person was sick in the first place. Okay, and then even then they may come back a year later and say, well, no, nothing good happened. I've still got the same problem. Not so with Jesus. This is complete supernatural power because he's God himself able to heal individuals with total power. And of course, this is exactly what we see in this episode with Simon's mother-in-law. So, a complete recovery, restoration is brought to her, and so our Lord Jesus has healed her. Now, you know, when I look at these passages, I look at the Christian experience and the Christian life. And wherever we are in our Christian experience, and we are all at different stages, the Lord Jesus is quite capable of meeting you and me wherever we are in our Christian experience. So no matter what your experience, no matter how weak you may feel in the faith, no matter how sinful you may be, our Lord Jesus is able precisely to do that which is necessary to heal us completely. And he offers for each of us complete recovery. The question is, if we are healed by our Lord in one sense and we recover, do we then go on to serve him as Simon's mother-in-law immediately began to do? So we are able to serve him if he has given us the strength, if we are spiritually restored, whatever it is, we should then turn our attention to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So we appropriate his healing, whatever it is, and we generally, in our own experience in the 21st century, we appropriate whatever our Lord does for us through the scriptures and by doing what he says, obedience. So our Lord speaks to us in his word, and we obey him in his word, and the blessings of God follow us. Simon's mother-in-law is completely unlike us. She does not lie abed, does she? Thank you, Lord, you've healed me, but I think I'll just take it easy for the rest of the day. No, straight up and begins to serve. And Jesus simply takes her by the hand and restores her. Now, when you and I pray, we must believe that God will act on our behalf. Otherwise, what's the point of praying? Isn't that, in fact, the whole point of praying? The point of praying is to come to God, to beseech God, to bring our request to God. Why do we do that? We do that in the anticipation that God will respond. Otherwise, what is prayer? Prayer is simply our weakness manifested to God, dependent upon God, believing that God is going to answer us and to reply to us. So we must believe that the Lord will act on our behalf. Why should we do that? We should always do that because, of course, our Lord Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, of a relationship that is covenantally grounded in eternity past, lasting into eternity in the future, forever and forever. And it's this covenant relationship that you and I are in with our Lord Jesus for all eternity. So we can have confidence. And I suppose when Simon and the others came and said, look, my mother-in-law is not well. They were expressing belief. If you can cast out demons, you can heal Peter's mother-in-law. So they were expressing confidence in one sense by telling Jesus about his mother-in-law. Not only is it a specific occasion of healing, but notice the rest of the passage, verse 32 and through verse 34. We have a more general approach to healing, do we not? In fact, it says towards evening in verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed or oppressed by demons. Verse 33, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Now, notice that Jesus, in verse 34, healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And I take this to mean that the report of what happened in the morning in the synagogue in Capernaum has, of course, with the demon-possessed man, has, of course, spread. The news of the healing, the casting out of that demon-possessed man, the news of that, the news of his teaching, not teaching like the scribes, has spread through Capernaum, and now the whole city, we are told, gathers to this little house, that is Simon Peter's, to have our Lord Jesus heal many who were sick with various diseases. So they have heard what happened in the morning. Maybe some have even heard what happened to Simon's mother-in-law. But whatever it is, the news is out, and our Lord Jesus now is able to heal. And so the whole city, verse 33, comes. Verse 34, he heals many sick. And notice what the text says, with various diseases. It's not just a fever now. It's various diseases. And he healed many who were sick with these diseases. And he cast out not just a few demons, many demons. And you remember that we said last week that demon possession was at a height and at a frenzy in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, notice from the passage that Mark's use of the phrase at sundown indicates that the Sabbath is over. This is very important, by the way. You cannot do certain things on the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to, according to the Pharisees, pick up your bed and walk. You can't do certain things. You're not permitted on the Sabbath day. Sundown represents the end of the Sabbath. So the people feel free now to come and to gather. The Sabbath is over, and now they come to our Lord Jesus. And so they bring all of these people who are sick with diseases and who are demon-possessed. Notice, and of course, that simply would ease the way, wouldn't it, if the Sabbath is over, to carrying people on stretchers and all of these kinds of things. But they surround the house, and Jesus, we are told, heals them. Now, Mark intends for us to understand that when he says Jesus healed many, he does not mean there were some that Jesus did not heal or could not heal. That's not what Mark means. Okay? Jesus, of course, healed all who came to him. In the same passage, the same event in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 40, listen to what the scripture says. It says, now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So we can take it that what happened here is a broad healing of all who came who were sick with disease and who were demon-possessed. And you will notice in the passage, again, end of verse 38, he did not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, some commentators believe that this knowledge that the demons have of Jesus is what is known as the messianic secret. In other words, the people don't know about Jesus, but the demons know who he is. The people are astounded. What teaching is this? He even teaches with authority. They are uncertain as to who he is. They can't pinpoint him. But not so the demons. I know who you are. Verses 21 through 28. You are the Holy One of God. The demons are absolutely aware of the knowledge. They have the knowledge of who Jesus is. And we find here that many believe, well, there is this messianic secret then that the demons knew, but not everybody else knows. But personally, I think that this knowledge that the demons had was theirs for a number of reasons. For instance, they are supernatural beings. They are evil beings. They are the hordes or the angelic emissaries of Satan himself. They possess knowledge about Christ. They know Christ as to who he is. He is God. More than that, Jesus does not permit them to speak for a number of reasons. His time had not yet come. More than that, nor does he require, and I think this is most important of all, Jesus does not require vindication of who he is from a demon. He doesn't require that. So, be quiet. He does not permit them to speak. So exactly in the end of verse 34 is the same as what happened in the episode in the morning in 21 through 28. Jesus does not permit them to speak. Now we have to remind ourselves that everything that Jesus does in Mark's gospel is for one simple reason, to demonstrate that Jesus is who he says he is. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God, as verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us. So it is not as if Mark wanted to hide the fact that Jesus is Messiah, that he doesn't say that, or that Mark needed to hide the fact. That's not necessary. Mark has already disclosed in verse 1 who Jesus Christ is, namely the Son of God. So here we see then Jesus healing. This is a common aspect to his ministry. Our Lord Jesus was compassionate. He had tenderness towards those who were sick, to those who lost, people had died. For instance, the widow at Nain, he heals her son, or raises him, I should say, from the dead, gives her back to him. He had compassion. Our Lord Jesus manifested tenderness, and here in someone ill with a fever, we see his compassion. He immediately goes to her, takes her by the hand, raises her up, and with all of these others then who have heard what he has done, they come to him, and Jesus, of course, heals many. Now, secondly, will you notice Jesus praying? It's almost as if Mark gives us an intimate interlude, isn't it, into the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 35 a number of things. First of all, he rises very early in the morning. Secondly, it is still dark. Thirdly, he departs and went to a desolate place. And then fourthly, there in that desolate place, he prayed. Now, the desolate place, by the way, is to be distinguished from the wilderness. We're familiar with the wilderness, aren't we? Look at verse 3. Voice of one crying in the wilderness. Verse 4 talks about John appearing, baptizing in the wilderness. Verse 12, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. This is not the wilderness, but this is a desolate place. A desolate place. And our Lord Jesus, while it is very early in the morning, still dark, he departs, meaning he left the house and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Have you ever thought of the burden of what it meant for our Lord Jesus to be a man? The eternal God, and we've been speaking about this in the humiliation of our Lord Jesus. That eternal Son of God, now a man, now having many, as it were, come to him, sinful people, he who is without sin, and he must interact with them, he must deal with them, he must talk with them, he must live with them, he must understand them, he must do all of these things, our Lord Jesus. Certainly, in one sense, it's a burden for our Lord Jesus to be a man. He took to himself humanity. And in that there was humiliation indeed. Now, Jesus as a man, we see that he has certain needs. For instance, there is a need for him to pray. Who else would get up early in the morning while it is dark and go to a desolate place and there he would pray? He has a need for prayer. More than that, we see that he has a desire for prayer. For who else would get up at such an hour in the dark and go to a desolate place, a specific place, a place that he finds where he can spend time with his Father in prayer? And more than that, of course, it's his duty as a man to pray. All of these things should mean something to us. There is a need for you and me to pray. Prayer is our communication with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit. We pray. We need to pray. More than that, we ought to desire to pray. And more than that, we should recognize that we have a responsibility and a duty to pray. And therefore, whatever it takes, we ought to be able to find some time to set aside time, set aside place in order to engage in prayer. If Jesus Christ needed to pray, then you and I need to pray as well. If he desired to pray, and he could say to Simon Peter himself and those other disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayer, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch out for temptations, because if you don't pray, they will surely come Prayer is a barrier to sin. Constant prayer seeking our Lord. And we know from Luke chapter 5 and verse 16, Luke tells us that Jesus would often withdraw himself to desolate places, and there he would pray. And that's instructive, I think, for you and for me, that if our Lord Jesus needed to pray, certainly we are no less in need of prayer. And isn't prayer then the heartbeat of intimate fellowship and relationship with God? The more we pray, the more we give evidence of an intimate relationship with God. And certainly our Lord Jesus speaks of that. So what do we have here? Well, we have secret prayer, don't we? This is secret prayer. It's still early. I'm sure the other disciples are fast asleep. Very dark. It's still dark. Very early in the morning, Jesus gets up, seeks the desolate place, and there he says, the Bible says he prayed. It's John Bunyan who said that he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. Isn't that true? Why is that true? Because in the rest of the day, you're occupied with all other kinds of things. You have your business, you have your work, whatever it is, labor impresses its necessity upon us, and prayer recedes into the background. If anything, prayer then becomes a constant, unceasing word uttered here and there in the midst of responsibilities and duties. But Jesus takes time to set aside time to pray. Why would he do that? It is necessary for him to seek God to be restored spiritually in one sense as a man, to have fellowship with his Father, to keep that in contact, but not, of course, like you and I would need it. But he gives us the example. And of course, what more intimate fellowship can there be between Father and Son, the eternal God? So here is prayer. Now it appears, does it not, that the popularity of our Lord Jesus has become so great that secret prayer had become vital and necessary. He can't get away from the crowds. Look at all who have come to the house in 32 through 34. All have come. The whole city has come. Just think of how much time that required to speak to people, to heal them, to cast out all those who were demon-possessed. Many demons and many who were sick with various diseases. And so here our Lord Jesus Christ, due to this popularity, finds it necessary to get away in order that he may spend time in secret prayer. You know, if you read the journals of George Whitefield, you will discover that that man, that great man, had to spend time in prayer in secret in the early hours of the morning. I mean, Martin Luther himself used to say he required 3 hours of prayer just to get through the day. Now we know why they were great men, right? George Whitefield was no different. He said, in order to study the Word and to meditate on the Word, and George Whitefield usually meditated on the Word in the morning. He would take his English Bible, and he would take his Greek New Testament, and he would take Matthew Henry's commentary, and on his knees he would meditate on those scriptures. And that's where he drew his sermons from and was able to go on to become, in many estimations, the greatest preacher, I think, perhaps that the world has ever seen. So he read the scriptures. He spent time in prayer. He preached so many times during the week that often it was said of him he only had 1 hour's sleep a night. Now this is constant. This has an effect, does it not, on the body? Secret prayer sustains many physically, even though it's a spiritual exercise. Our Lord Jesus is no difference. It is dependence upon God. And the sustaining power of God drawn from an intimate relationship with Him that enables you and me to go on and to serve Him. Is it any wonder that a George Whitefield or a Jonathan Edwards can be so mightily used in the great awakening of this country that it has seen? If only we would be able to return to the likes of these kinds of men, maybe we would see another great awakening, another genuine biblical revival. Not something we conjure up, but something that the Holy Spirit comes down in sovereign power and demonstrates. The secret to that is to pray. To pray for revival. To pray for spiritual strength, restoration, help, need, and so on. So our Lord Jesus, I think we can say, had to pray. He wanted to pray. More than that, he needed to pray. But he loved to pray. It was fellowship between the Father and the Son. Our Lord Jesus. Now the same thing could be said of us. We need to pray. But do we want to pray? We ought to pray, but do we love to pray? Here's our Lord Jesus, rising very early, very tired, no doubt, of all the burdens of the healings in the previous evening, departs while it is still dark to a desolate place. And there he prayed, alone, in secret. And is not the secret thing of prayer to enter your closet, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So secret closeted prayer is vital and necessary for us. You know, most often for us, I think Sunday is either a day of relaxation or, if you're like me, it's a little bit of labor. So Monday comes around and you feel a little bit different as you do from Sunday. Monday, the normal return to the mundane affairs of life. Sunday affords us the opportunity, does it not, for spiritual restoration, for spiritual invigoration, for spiritual restoration. All of these things. We spend time in the presence of God. We spend time in the fellowship of the saints. We gather to worship God. So we are occupied with spiritual things. Tomorrow we will occupy ourselves with the mundane affairs of life. But what a privilege Sunday becomes to us. It's like an oasis in the desert to seek God and to meet with Him and to gather in His presence and to know Him and to worship Him. And so prayer, also part of a spiritual exercise and spiritual discipline, becomes necessary for us to enjoy the presence of God. And I really believe Sunday is the very day on which we prepare ourselves for Monday through Saturday, the week that lies ahead. Remember, this is the first day of the week. This is not the end of the week. This is the first day of the week. And the week lies before us. And what we do on this day prepares us, invigorates us for Monday through Saturday. And by Saturday, of course, you need to come back on Sunday, don't you, to get some more refreshment. So Jesus, what does He do? The first thing He does is He prays. He seeks prayer, and it's a desolate place that He prays. By the way, as you know, God always sees secret prayer, the prayer of His people. Now, the praying of our Lord Jesus is the preparation for His preaching in verses 38 and 39. You will notice even in these verses that the prayer life of the Lord Jesus is interrupted by His disciples, isn't it? Verse 36. Look, the disciples have woken up. Jesus is not in the house. Well, where is He? Let's find Him. And so it's apparent in verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for Him. So I take it there are desolate places around where Simon lived in Capernaum. And so they begin to seek Jesus, to look for Him early in the morning. And I think in many aspects, verse 36 manifests the weakness of the disciples and the lack of understanding on behalf of the disciples as to the spiritual life of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are overcome in the last 24 hours by the popularity of Jesus. He called them to be fishers of men. He said, "Come follow me, I will make you to become fishers of men." And then He launched into a teaching ministry that astounded the people, astounded them. He demonstrates His power over demon possession, casting out those spirits. He has just demonstrated so powerfully, to Simon at least, His authority over illness and disease by healing his own mother-in-law, as well as all those who gathered at the house, and has cast out these many demons. They are overwhelmed at the popularity, I think, of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is new to them. This ministry of Christ is new to them. This is transforming to them. And popularity, by the way, goes always first to the head, doesn't it? Not to the head of our Lord Jesus, but to the heads of His disciples. Look what they say to Him. They found Him, verse 37, "Everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you." Now, you know what this is like, I suppose. Imagine it's your birthday and you're having a party and you're the star attraction. So when they bring out the cake, you're nowhere to be found. So they begin to look for you and they find you off in a back room and you have a book. And you're reading a book on your birthday with all your guests out there. And what do they say to you? Well, they say the first thing, "Everyone is looking for you. Everyone is looking for you." This is exactly what the disciples have done. They have found Jesus in the desolate place, and instead of recognizing that the desolate place was necessary for Him, He wanted to get away to pray. They say, everyone is looking for you. Let's have some more popularity. Let's continue this mission. In other words, I think the disciples, of course, now anticipate, if he is like this and can do these things, this is someone special. And of course, they're going to have their eyes opened further and further to the point where Simon Peter will say, after, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're the prophet. But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter will say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It took them time to get to that point. What a confession that was. And so our Lord Jesus, of course, here in his popularity, they mistake, I think, the need for him to get away and to pray. Now Luke tells us, by the way, that the people also were looking for him in Luke chapter 4. The disciples want Jesus, as it were, to get on with his marvelous ministry in their hometown. Now remember, Peter and Andrew were originally from Bethsaida, which is not too far away, but it's apparent here in the text they have moved to Capernaum, north side of the Sea of Galilee, and there their fishing occupation or industry or business has taken place. And they are from Capernaum, and they want Jesus to continue to do these wonderful things in their city. And this is apparent, is it not, from Jesus' reply. Look at verse 38. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And so we move from Jesus healing, Jesus praying, to Jesus preaching. Notice what he says. Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. I think here we see Jesus aware of why he came. Jesus aware of his ministry. Jesus aware of what he must do. A continuation of what he began in verses 14 and 15. Proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And notice these words, for that is why I came out, in verse 38. Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also. It's for this purpose that I have come. You know, Jesus will not restrict his ministry, will he, to just the city of Capernaum? That's not what he's about. His ministry is for all the lost sheep of Israel. That's what he says. And in the context, certainly for all those towns in Galilee that we find our Lord now found in. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, which is the very passage Jesus read in Nazareth, in the synagogue, this is what the prophet says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And you remember when Jesus read those words from Isaiah 61 in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth, he said to them, when he had finished reading, sat down, rolled up the scroll and said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is why I have come. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. So Jesus is aware of his ministry. He is aware of why he has come. And so when he says, let us go on to the next towns so that I may preach there also, for this reason, that's why I have come. For this purpose, that I may proclaim and preach the word. So the ministry of the Lord Jesus focuses primarily on the proclamation of the word, doesn't it? The proclamation of the message, the gospel message, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has come. And notice Jesus speaks of preaching, doesn't he? 38 and 39. This is why I came. I came to preach in other towns. And in verse 38, he went throughout all Galilee preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. You know, Mark uses this term preach, by the way, some 12 times in his gospel. Matthew and Luke only use it 9 times. So Mark is about proclamation. Mark is about action. Mark is about demonstration. Mark is about accomplishing the reason why Jesus came, in response and fulfillment to all that the Old Testament prophets spoke of him. And so in Mark, when Mark talks about Jesus preaching, he talks about Jesus teaching, he uses these two words, preaching and teaching, as synonymous. They are the same thing. What Jesus did in the synagogue in Capernaum as he taught them was a proclamation by him, just a demonstration of his authority in the proclaiming of his word. And notice verse 39. It serves, as it were, to tie together everything that Jesus did in Galilee, doesn't it? He was preaching in their synagogues, and he was casting out demons. Just think of that. You know, you can't get away from this casting out demons. How many did he do? Did he cast out? Doesn't tell us, but many. And here, in all of Galilee, he is preaching, but he is casting out demons. So the opposition of Satan and the demonic host is at its greatest when our Lord Jesus comes preaching the Word of God. And what Jesus began in the synagogue in Capernaum the day before, this is the next day, remember the morning was early, Jesus has been praying. What happened the day before, now Jesus we find doing everywhere, preaching and healing and casting out demons. He teaches with authority, does he not, our Lord Jesus? Have you ever sat down with your Bible and spent some serious time with the Word and looked with expectancy for God to take the things of Christ in His Word and make them true to you? If you've experienced that, you will know what it means to get up from wherever you are and feel the power of God upon you through the Word of God. The Bible has a sanctifying influence upon us if we read it seriously and if we study it. And that's why anyone who gives himself or herself to the Word of God will find that God will give Himself to them in proportion, I suppose, or more than what we may imagine or think. So our Lord Jesus teaches with authority, demonstrates His power and His authority by casting out these demons. And Mark speaks of, notice what the text says, preaching in their synagogues. Do you notice that personal connection? Preaching in their synagogues, the synagogues of Galilee. This implies, by the way, that Mark's readers also may have Gentile connection. Their synagogues. Implying that there are some readers who are Gentiles and who are not Jews. So their synagogues mean it's the Jews that he is speaking about. Now, what can we say by way of application in terms of doctrine with respect to these verses? Number one, Jesus' popularity has been growing among the people. The whole city has come out to him. Everyone is looking for you, the disciples say. So we see our Lord Jesus growing in popularity. And what does he do with his popularity? Does he flee or say to Simon, look, I need to get in your boat and get away from here. Let's get to the mountains and forget about this. That's not what our Lord Jesus does. He uses the response of the crowd to further engage in ministry. So he goes to all of Galilee, all of their synagogues. And in their synagogues, just like Nazareth and Capernaum, he will demonstrate his authority as to who he is by what he says and by what he does. And here's our Lord Jesus. We see him preaching and communicating the Word of God. We see him casting out demons, as it were, showing that he has the power and the authority to be who he is. He can cast out these demons from people. In other words, as verses 14 and 15 say, the kingdom of God is at hand. Why is it at hand? Because the king was there. The king was at hand. The kingdom of God has a formal foundation, does it not? The preaching of the word of God by our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God has a powerful witness, doesn't it? He cast out many demons, signifying that the kingdom has come, and I'm able to cast out the opposition to my kingdom, namely Satan's kingdom. So what Jesus says and what Jesus does proves that he is the beloved Son of God, sent to do the will of the Father, and that's why he came. What does that mean for you and for me? If you saw our Lord Jesus do all of those things, you would be willing to say, this is someone special. This is God. And my response should be to follow him. I can be confident that if he can cast out demons, if he can teach in such a way that this truly is one sent from God, let us follow him. Jesus says, if you follow me, come follow me, I will do what? I will make you to become fishers of men. So we can be confident in following our Lord. Moreover, in this passage, certainly the example of our Lord Jesus in prayer calls you and me to be more faithful in our own prayer lives, to seek the secret place, to set the time aside to spend time in prayer for spiritual necessity. And if we do these things, labor in the Word, labor in prayer, then we shall draw near to God, and God shall do wondrous things, I believe, for us, just as our Lord Jesus proved by doing these wonderful things so long ago. May God help us to live in the light of those truths. Let's pray together.